chapter 3. We did get partway into chapter 3, but I'm going to back up just a little bit, get a running start, so to speak. Not sure who wrote it, written to Jewish believers in a time when the temple was still built. It hadn't been destroyed, pre-70 AD. Many of them looking back at the faith that they had left, or not really left, they didn't leave, they completed their faith in Christ, but you know, at some point they were driven away as an aberrant sect. And now their brethren saying, but we've got the temple, we've got the priests, we've got the sacrifices, we've got the worship, we've got the incense, we've got all of that. What do you have? And the writer of Hebrews telling them, well, you've got Christ. And then he goes through the things that were important to the Hebrews and is making the case that Christ is better in every way. And in the first two chapters, he made a very thorough case that we've gone over multiple times, it seems. Christ is better than angels in every way, shape, manner, or form. And then we come to chapter 3, and he's going to move to Moses, who was the lawbringer, who was paramount in the eyes of Judaism, the one who brought the law. He says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Again, no doubt that he is speaking to Christians here. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. He was an apostle in that he was sent with a message from God, obviously the message of the kingdom, the message that the Messiah was here. He's a high priest. Moses was a prophet, but he was not the high priest. Aaron was the high priest. The role of the prophet was the one who would bring the words from God to man. The prophet would be God's mouthpiece. The priest would be the one who would go to God on behalf of man, the high priest taking the, you know, the blood of a lamb in there on the Day of Atonement. So the prophet would speak from God. The high priest would go to God for man. Christ being prophet and priest and king, our high priest. Moses was never called our high priest. In fact, Paul in 1 Timothy 2:5 says there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He is greater than Moses in that he is the intermediary. He is the manner for us to speak with and hear from God. Who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. Notice that. And he's making the point that Christ is superior to Moses, and that you know, Moses was faithful to what the Lord had called him to do as a servant in the house of God, house speaking of the people of God, the Old Testament, the Jews. But Christ is superior. He that builded the house is superior. And then notice in verse 4 it says, he that built all things is God. If Christ in verse 3 is the one who built the house, in verse 4, he that built all things is God, you pretty much can deduce that Christ is God. Imagine that. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ was a son over his own house. Whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Christ was a son, and we covered this last week, that the difference between a servant and a son, the son is an heir of all things. The son can call the owner of the house dad, which the servant never could do, and certainly Moses never being in a place where he could call God father. That was completely foreign to the Jews in the Old Testament, yet Christ comes on the scene and starts talking about God, our father, teaching us to pray, our father who art in heaven, and it gave a different relationship, a different way of thinking of who God was, and of course we're told, you know, that we've received the spirit of adoption, that through that we can cry Abba, father, which is just Hebrew for daddy. It allows us to go to him on a different relationship. He's a son over his own house. Whose house are we? We are that house. We, collectively, the church, the body of Christ, are that house. Peter says, 1 Peter 2:5, you also as lively or living stones are built up a spiritual house. That we are the house of God, that he takes up residence in us. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? What is that saying? Well, we're his house if we hold fast, as long as we don't let go. Is that what that's saying? We're only his house as long as we hold on? There's really two ways to look at that. One would be, if we hold fast, then we are his house. The other is, if we are, then we will hold fast. And I think that's more the point. Jude says this in his short book at the end, Jude 1:24, saying, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, him that is able to keep you from falling. Because if you read this the wrong way, and many do here in Hebrews, they get the impression that we got to hold on for all we're worth. Because, you know, if we slip a little bit, then that's it. We'll be cast away, we'll lose our salvation, and oh, woe is we. But that's not what the Scripture teaches, and you really have to look at the whole balance of it. Philippians 1:6 seems like we go here a lot. It says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will perform it. He began the work, he'll finish it. We have a performance guarantee. I like performance guarantees, that if he started something in us, it's up to him to do it. I mean, if he chose us, then really the onus of responsibility is on him in that if he loses us, it really speaks to the fact that he made a poor choice. But the fact that he chose us should give us confidence that he will complete what he began. So really, holding fast until the end is a sign that we are his house, that he has chosen us, because he's able to keep us from falling. Notice this, hold fast, hope firm unto the end. I can't get over how many times we see commands like that to us, that we are to hold fast, we're supposed to hang in there, we're supposed to stand. Not calling us to make and take all kinds of ground and win all kinds of victories. He just wants us to hold on to him and not fall. That's pretty much all he's asking us to do. And even then, he'll hold on to us. It's like, you know, when we walk with our kids through the parking lot when they're little. You know, we say to them as we get out of the car, hold my hand. But we know we're not trusting their safety into them holding our hand. Because as soon as there's even a hint of danger, we're holding hands with them. But it turns very quickly from them holding our hand to that vice grip around their wrist, because they want to pull that hand away. And pretty soon when they see something shiny, they are pulling. And they'll put a foot on your leg and trying to get away and run right out in front of a car because they're kids and they don't know any better. But you're not counting on them to hold your hand. In fact, one of my sisters growing up actually had to have a leash. She was in a harness and lashed down because she had a trick for weed. You know how they get all limp? It's like they somehow the bones in their arm just dissolve, and then they start just kind of weaseling it out. And it, so you had to tie her up. He's got a pretty good grip on us, I think. Wherefore, now notice this construction. He's going to say, wherefore, and then really the thing right after wherefore should be the take heed in verse 12. But he inserts a five-verse parenthetical statement after wherefore. Wherefore, because of what I just said, oh, and what I'm going to say here, you need to take heed. So he says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, and this he's going to quote from Psalm 95, and he's going to come back to this a bunch through this chapter and the next one. As the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. So wherefore, because of all that, and what I said before, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. He quotes Psalm 95, where David recounts the Israelites hardening their hearts and provoking God to wrath when they were in the wilderness. Now, he's drawing this analogy to us as believers. And you have to understand, with Israel, how did they come out of Egypt? Egypt, we know Egypt is a type of the flesh, of being in bondage to sin, right? They were in slavery, just like before we're born again, we're in a bondage to sin. We can't escape. We're slaves to it. Through a series of miracles that culminated with the shedding of the blood of the Passover lamb and the blood being put on the doorposts during the Passover, they were delivered out of Egypt. It's through the blood of the lamb, okay? So now he's talking about Egypt, Israel after they've come out of Egypt. And in the same way, I think he's speaking to us as believers after we've been born again, after we've come out of sin. And he says, remember how they provoked me in the wilderness. You can look at multiple places. I want to just touch on a couple of them to see the attitude of the Israelites in the wilderness. They left. They were delivered miraculously. You know the stories, or you've seen the cartoon or the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, one of those. Delivered through various miracles, marched through the Red Sea, divided in half, wall of water on each side. They get to the other side, Exodus 17, they get thirsty. It says in Exodus 17:3, and the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. They just got delivered from the Egyptian army that was completely destroyed. They'd marched through the Red Sea. They'd seen, you know, the living aquarium as they walk through. They get to the other side. The sea falls on their enemies. They're safe. They're delivered out of Egypt. They go for a little while. They get thirsty, and they start complaining to Moses, saying, we don't have anything to drink. Why did you bring us out here? Did God bring us out here to kill us? Is that it? He wants to kill us and our kids and our cattle. That's the deal. And, you know, I have a tendency to look at the Israelites in their wilderness wanderings and say, you people are so stupid. You're so stupid, and you're so ungrateful. How could you possibly not get the miracles that he's done for you and he's doing for you? Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. They go a little bit further. Numbers chapter 11, verse 4. They've been getting manna to eat. You remember they were hungry. God's got to feed 2 to 3 million people. You need a lot of food every day. So he provides manna, this bread that falls from heaven, food that falls from heaven. They could bake into bread. They've been eating it for a while. It's called in another place in the scriptures angel's food. Not angel's food cake, but angel's food. I mean, it's good stuff, right? I mean, God isn't, you know, just scraping his scraps off the plate in heaven and it's falling. This is good stuff. Tastes a little bit like honey and it's like coriander seed or something. But they get sick of it. Those of us who frequently in our life have said, Lord, if you'd just give me a sign, if I just know you were real, if it was just you could do something miraculous one time so I'd know, then I'd have faith. And then we look at these people who had dinner fall from the sky every single day, every day, for 40 years. But that wasn't good enough. And it says in Numbers 11, verse 4, the mixed multitude that was among them, because they had people there that weren't part of Israel that had come out with them. They believed enough to get to take advantage of the Passover so that they could escape Egypt, because after they saw all the plagues and everything, they realized what was happening, and they hung out with the Jews at that point and did the Passover thing, but they were still a mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, it said. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? Meat. If I only had meat. I love bread, but meat is so nice. And they say, we remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely. Oh, there was so much fish there. And the cucumbers. You remember the cucumbers? It's like when I go to vacation. I talk to my wife about Pennsylvania this summer. And the conversation always turns to cheesesteaks and hoagies and soft pretzels and read his water ice and all the things that they have that's particular to the food. Somebody tells me, oh, I'm going to go visit. I'm going out to Lancaster County. Oh, Lancaster County. Amish food. Good and plenty. Oh, the food. It's all raised right on the farm. And you think about it. Well, here they are thinking about the food, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away, and there is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. Manna, manna, manna. Forgetting, of course, they were slaves there. You know, they were being beaten. Their children were being thrown into the Nile to kill them because they were spreading too fast. But the food was really good. Then they finally come to the edge of the promised land. They send in the spies to go check out the land to see how it was. Two of them, Joshua and Caleb, come back and says, this place rocks. Let's go in right now. The other 10 said, giants in the land. Giants in the land. It's a tough land. The inhabitants, we're like grasshoppers next to them, and it devours the people. You know, it devours the people that live there. And it says in Numbers 14, verse 1, all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. It would have been better for us to die back in Egypt, it would be better for us to die now, than to go into this land that you said we're going to go into. Wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, let's make a captain and let us return to Egypt. The problem in all of those cases is they didn't trust God. Because God had promised them, I'm going to take you from where you're at, and I'm going to take you to a good land. It's going to be a land flowing with milk and honey. It's going to be a place where you don't have to provide for yourself like you did in Egypt. Remember in Egypt, you guys would have to do it. You had a canal system. There was a pedal system. You'd use the foot and the wheel, and you'd water the land there yourself, and you had to do all of that work. I'm going to take you to a place where I will take care of the watering. I will make sure the land grows. In fact, it's going to be so nice. I'm going to let you take a year off. Every 6 years, I'm going to let the land produce so much that you can take the seventh year off, and then you'll have enough to plant, and then in the eighth year, the harvest will come. That's how great this land is going to be. But they didn't believe him. In all of those cases, they didn't believe God. Now, they'd been delivered, but they didn't believe the promises that were waiting for them on the other side. And then the warning that comes in verse 12 is, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. See, because he is warning the brethren, and the thing that sometimes can be confusing, you sing some of the old songs, you know, Swing Low, Sweet Chariot, and it talks about going over Jordan, like that's going, like going across Jordan into the promised land is dying and going to heaven. The promised land is in heaven, because in the promised land there are battles and there are giants, and you know what's waiting in the promised land. The promised land, if coming out of Egypt is a picture of being born again, the promised land would be victorious, spirit-filled, living, trusting in Christ. That's the promised land. The Israelites got out of Egypt, but they didn't go into the promised land. And because of their unbelief and not believing the promises that God had made to them, they ended up dying in the wilderness. They die. They live another 40 years miserable, wandering, complaining, fighting with God. The problem is when we go to the same place and we read a promise or we hear a promise and we think, yeah, right. That doesn't work. I don't believe that. Well, not for me. Maybe for other people. It doesn't work for me. I don't believe you, God. In fact, we can get to be like they were with going back to Egypt. And you guys used to watch Cheers when it was on TV? You want to go where everybody knows your name? The people are all the same. And, good old Norm. Norm! Cliff Clavin there, who's now in every Disney Pixar movie that was ever made as a voiceover. Good old Sammy behind the bar, and Oh, it was a great place. A lot of fun, laughs every single night. Everybody had a great time. And you look back and think, yeah, I remember that old life. It was fun. Everybody loved me. Nobody judged anybody in the bar. Everybody was great in the bar. People were friendly. Played pool with strangers. Sometimes they'd buy me drinks when they had money and I didn't, or vice versa. It was a great place. Bar was wonderful. The leeks and the garlic. I don't look back on the... And it's always the picture of the bar. For some reason, the bars that... The Cheers bar didn't look at about 1 o'clock in the morning like the ones that I would go to. Those were exceedingly sad when I put my reality goggles on and look back. When people were drunk out of their mind and stupid, most of them trying to drown away reality, the drunk people puking in the toilets and falling all over themselves and getting in fights, thinking they're ninjas when they're, you know, drunk and stumbling and thinking they're Don Juan and they're really an idiot. But we forget. And the world wants us to forget. It wants to portray all of the movies that you watch. Want to portray how wonderful life in the world can be. And in many ways, I think it has a tendency for us as believers to cause us to look back longingly on that time in our life before we knew the Lord. And it also raises doubt about the truth of those promises. You know, I'll be honest with you, and I'll say something that's maybe slightly heretical to some of you. You'll probably be upset, but that's okay. I'll tell you anyways. I haven't watched Fireproof. I haven't. It's probably a great movie. I'm sure it's wonderful. I did see Facing the Giants. I really liked parts of that movie. I really did. There was a scene in that where the kid was on the field and the coach was in his face. One more yard. You can do it. You know, that was great. That was great. My experience has been, and you guys see that movie Facing the Giants? They won the game. He got the truck. They had the kids. He won the championship the next year. That hasn't really happened for me or a lot of the people I've talked to every time like that. And the reason why, you know, and I'd love to be able to say as far as Fireproof goes, I know the premise of the story and I'm sure it's a great movie. I just haven't seen it because I couldn't bring myself to do it because I had a feeling they were going to tie it up in a neat little package that if you're just really nice to your wife for 40 days, she'll just, everything will turn around and your marriage will be revitalized and everybody who's acting like a jerk will just suddenly stop being a jerk. Hasn't always been my experience. Sometimes you're nice for 40 years and they continue as a jerk. It's possible. And what can happen is we can get bitter and we can say those promises aren't true. And what I find convicting, because I read Thursday night from a little devotional that I got from Charles Spurgeon called The Checkbook of Faith or something, and it's a year's worth of promises that he's personally experienced and applied in his life and found them to be true, a scripture verse here or there, and then he'll have a little dissertation. And the one I read the other night was great. I read one today, and I'll be honest with you, the first thing out of my mouth is like, yeah, right, you know. And it was something along the lines of, you know, and this is just a promise that the man of God's family will always be in order. Sorry. And there's part of me that has a tendency to do that, to scoff. But the problem is, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. The next verse says, exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Because that's the problem. We can get hardened when things don't go like we expect them to go as quickly as we'd like them to go. And so our call here is to exhort one another daily. Because there are days when I'm having a really bad day, but most likely some of you are having a really good one. And you've seen, you've come to the other side of some of those promises and you say, you know, I know it doesn't seem like it right now, but hang in there because in the end, his promises are true, his word is true. But sometimes it's real hard to see that right in the midst of it. The deceitfulness of sin, I think, is that it deceives us into thinking that his promises are not true. And we can get hardened and we can get bitter, we get jaded. And I think more than anything else, it comes from either a lack of understanding or a lack of perspective. Understanding is in understanding what God is doing. We sang the first song we sang tonight. Blessed be your name in a land that is plentiful, you know. And then what's the bridge to that song? He gives and he takes away. He gives and he takes away. And my heart will choose to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. You remember who said that in the scriptures? It was Job when he lost everything he had, including his 10 children. That's what he said. I can't even say that when my kids are just misbehaving sometimes. I can't say, blessed be the name of the Lord. And if you look at, you know, the place where Job was, and he was held up as the epitome of faith for a reason, Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even if he kills me, I'm not going to deny him because I know it's right. But if you read the book of Job, the whole book of Job is Job saying, I just want to understand. I just want to understand why. Why are you putting me through this? Why am I dealing with this? I don't see it, and I want to know why. I just want to know why. I wish I could just stand before and ask him, why, God? I know he's right. I'm not, but I just want to know why. And then he gets to the last couple chapters, and God asks him a bunch of questions to show him that, you know what? You don't need to know why. You couldn't even understand why, because you can't see everything. You don't have enough brain power. You're a puny little human, and you can't even see the whole big picture. You don't need to know why. All you need to know is that you can trust me. And Job said, I repent in dust and ashes. I am so sorry. You were right. I don't need to know why. And the sad, well, not sad, it's good, but yet it's scary at some point. Job never knows why. He never sees chapter 1 and 2. He never knows that God and Satan are doing something behind the scenes. But he comes to the place where he realizes, I don't need to know, I just need to trust in God. And that's what it's telling us to do here. Don't get jaded because of our perspective. When we can't see the end from the beginning and we're in the middle of it and it seems bad, and somehow in Job's life, even through the death of his 10 children, in the whole grand scheme of things, in God's plan, which at the end, and we see in Revelation, everybody who's there is saying, you're right, O Lord. Your ways are holy and just. And yes, his, you know, how many of us down through the ages have drawn comfort from Job in the loss that he experienced? Millions upon millions of people. God knew Job's children. God loved Job's children. He took care of Job's children, and when he took them home, they're in a better place. And Job, I'm sure at the end of the day, said, if that is the result of what I had to go through, blessed be the name of the Lord. But we don't always see it in that. We see our own little, and I say we, I'm sorry, if you're like, oh, would you just, you know, okay, me. I don't always see that. I have these little blinders on. Maybe you guys are in a better place than I am sometimes. But the call is to trust. Exhort one another daily. One another. You can exhort me daily so that I don't get hardened and I don't be deceived into thinking that his word is not true. For we are made partakers of Christ, in verse 14, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast until the end. You remember what we went over a few weeks ago? You've left your first love. Well, if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. Again, that's from Psalm 95. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. There were three who didn't, Moses, Joshua, and Caleb. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom he swear, and to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest? But to them that believe not, so we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. They didn't go back to Egypt. They didn't become slaves again. They didn't lose the salvation that they had gained from Egypt. They just wandered unhappy and outside of the land of promise. And I think that's the place of relying on God, his provision, trusting him for rain, for harvest, for the rest. Now, we're going to go a little ways into here. I won't go long, but let us therefore fear. It means, you know, be careful. Lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. They heard, they didn't believe what God had promised to them. They didn't trust in him. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, and this is again from Psalm 95, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day, and the Sabbath day is from Genesis 2, on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all of his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, Psalm 95. Seeing therefore it remains that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long of a time, as it said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For then if, in the King James says Jesus here, it should be Joshua. I'll explain what this means in a sec. But if Joshua had given them rest, they would not afterward have been spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest to the people of God. The point he's making is, look, in Genesis chapter 2, there was a rest spoken of, the Sabbath rest. God rested on the seventh day. The Israelites kept the Sabbath. It was a day of rest. But after that was given, David, way after the fact, writes again about, you can enter into my rest. And the point he's making is God is saying there was still another rest for them to enter into. It says Jesus in verse 8, and that's just the Greek form of Joshua, and it really should have been Joshua. If Joshua, the guy who led them into the promised land, had given them rest, then David wouldn't be writing still about some rest that they haven't entered into. So the point he's making is there is another rest that's beyond the Sabbath day rest. It's a rest that's beyond going into the promised land. There is a rest for the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Let us prepare ourselves. See, the rest he's talking about is the one that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There was a rest that the Israelites got when they left Egypt. They left the bondage of slavery. There was rest from being a slave. And there is a rest that comes from being saved, from being born again. But then there's another rest. If you look at that, what I just read in Matthew 11, Jesus said, come to me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Okay, I'll give you. There's a rest that you'll get. And then take my yoke upon you, learn from me, I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest. There's a rest that you're given when you come to Christ, when you're born again. There's the rest from the bondage of sin. You're born again. But then if you take my yoke upon you, which means if you're obedient to what I'm telling you, if you act on the promises, you shall find rest. There's a rest that comes from getting out of Egypt and a rest that comes from submitting to the will of God. And they found the one when they got out of Egypt, but they didn't get the other one because they didn't believe his voice. They didn't accept the promises. For us, Romans 5:1, it speaks of peace. I mean, I'm looking for rest. I don't know about you. I get tired. And sometimes it seems like my life is anything but restful, and it seems like it's anything but peaceful. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's salvation. Peace with God. He's no longer, there's no enmity between he and I. I've been born again. I've been saved. My penalty of sin is gone. I have peace with God. But then he gives a couple other places. Philippians 4:6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God which passes all understanding, the peace of God, not with God, but the peace of God which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. It's not a peace of God which comes from having all understanding. That's what Job wanted. But he was told, you don't need all understanding. You need the peace that passes understanding because you can trust in me who has all understanding, that I have your best wishes at heart. And even though you don't see it, and even though you don't understand it, what we need to do is let our requests be made known unto God. Colossians 3:15 speaks of the same thing. It says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you were called in one body, and be ye thankful. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We need to let that peace of God from trusting in his provision, even when we don't see it and when we can't handle the details, and let his peace rule in our heart, and let his word dwell in us richly. Because look at the next two verses here in Hebrew, and this is as far as we'll go in Hebrews, Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is quick and it's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and to the joints and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. See, we take that verse, and, you know, that's one that's often quoted. We use it a lot about how important the Bible is and how we can pull out our sword and, you know, hack people and, you know, defeat the cults that come knocking on our door with our two-edged sword. That's not what he's talking about. If you take it in the context of what he just said, rather than a sword you beat somebody with, it's a scalpel that you do surgery on yourself with. It's the thing that you use to show what's soulish and what's spiritual. The soulish part of you is the part, when someone is soulish, it means they're acting on their fleshly desires, their fleshly appetites. Oh, the leeks, the garlic, the cucumbers. It was so good back there. That's my flesh talking. And when I get in his word and I read it and I read what it says about the Israelites, what I read here in Hebrews, it opens me up and it shows me that that is the wrong attitude. And the spiritual thing is to trust God and allow him to provide for me because he has my best interest in heart. And then he says in verse 13, neither is there any creature that's not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. As it said there in Philippians about the peace of God that passes understanding, he says, don't worry about anything, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Because, Hebrews 4:13, everything's laid open and naked and bare. See, one of the lies that we've either been taught or teach ourselves is that to be a Christian means to be happy all the time and to never let on that you're mad at God. You ever mad at God? I do sometimes. I get mad. Why? Why, Lord? Why? You get mad. Everything's open, naked, and bare. It's not like because you're not saying it around us, he doesn't know. Of course he knows. He knows your heart. And he wants you to tell him those things. He wants me to talk to him and pour my heart out to him and say, I hate this. It drives me nuts that I have to go through this. I don't understand this. And then as I apply the word to my life, and I go back and read Job again, we'll have to do that book pretty soon, I'm afraid. We can pour out our heart to him. You know, I take comfort from the guy who came to Jesus in Mark chapter 9 with a son who was possessed. And and he said, Lord, you know, if you can, and Jesus says, if I can, all things are possible to those who believe. And the guy says back to him, I believe, help my unbelief. You know, there's nothing wrong with saying, Lord, I believe, I know it's true, but boys, I'm not feeling it. Could you help me to, I mean, sometimes you do things without feeling it, you know? You know it's true because you know it's true, but man, you don't feel like it's true, and you don't feel like acting like it's true. And sometimes you need to say, Lord, I believe, just help my unbelief. Because I'm not feeling it. And I think faith, more often than not, is doing it when you're not feeling it. Right? We don't walk by feelings. We walk by faith, not by sight. There is rest. There is a promise of rest. I know God is faithful. It's good for me this morning. I talked to a lady after church, and I don't know her name because she didn't tell me. I introduced myself, and she said hi. But, you know, we talked about this morning, the baptism, and she said, you baptized my brother 2 years ago over at the beach. She told me his name. Like, and I stink with names. You guys have been here any length of time. You know that. But I kind of had an idea who it was. And I said, did he walk with a limp? She said, yes, he did. And I'll be honest with you, because, you know, we pray for a lot of people. A lot of people get sick, it seems like. Or if they don't get sick, then their relatives get sick. There's a lot of times people come up and ask for prayer. I prayed for some people this morning that are, you know, in a hospital in a bad way. And we have a lot of people who come who have various illnesses. And sometimes it's frustrating because you pray and you don't see healing like you would like. But she said, yeah, he was. In fact, he had had I forget what it's called. It was an arterial constriction in one of the artery in his leg cut off. And the bone in his upper thigh died. Dead. They did all kinds of bone scans. It was dead. To the point, she said, at one point while he was awake, they took his hip out of socket and they took a drill and they drilled down into the marrow of his bone to see if there was any living cells left in there, if it could be saved. And there were none. But God healed him. They got the scans, they got all that stuff, but now he's healed from that. And I was like, praise God. He does that sometimes. He does that sometimes. We can trust him. And I needed that little, you can trust him. Keep praying for people. You can trust him. And, you know, I thank you, whatever her name was, for the story. I appreciated it. If you were, you know, if you're not feeling it, it's okay to tell him that. It's okay to tell someone else that. Say, would you pray for me? Because I'm not feeling it. I'm frustrated. I'm angry. I'm scared. Whatever it is, would you pray for me? That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be real with one another. We're supposed to pray. You do it for me, I'll do it for you. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that your promises are true. Your word is true. It will not return void. Lord, forgive us for thinking we need to know it all. Forgive us for questioning you when we don't see with your eyes the end from the beginning. Lord, please fill us with your spirit that we may trust in you. Lord, we know the faith that saved us was not ours. It was a gift of God. We know, Lord, in the list of spiritual gifts, that faith is one of the gifts. We pray you would give us that gift, that you would give us the faith to trust you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.